Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that you've graced us out with today and providing us this time to come together to study your eternal word of truth. We pray that each of us will be responsive to the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ as he illuminates the things that we study tonight and the passages of Scripture we're going to look at to reinforce the principles, the viewpoint that we should be getting here from Romans chapter 7. And we just thank you for the opportunity that is ours to study these things tonight so that we're prepared believers and that through it all we will be able to bring honor and glory through our lives to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In about an hour, this will be a unique thing, something that will happen once until, 111 or 113 years, it'll do it again with another set of numbers. But tonight, if you're tuned to military time, it'll at 20:02, which is 8:02 for you civilians, at 20:02 or 2000 hours and 2 minutes, you know, when you stop and look at it, think about it, you got, they got a fancy name, 2002, and then today is the 20th day of the second month, and the 2002. Whoopee. You know, they took a whole point on the news to talk about that. Like that was a big deal. If you've been following the news, though, something that is big, that you should be paying attention to, is what's going on in Israel. Tough things. I don't see how in the world they're holding back, to be honest with you. Fascinating. When you stop and think, this PLO, there never was a Palestinian people. There never was a Palestinian state. There never was a Palestinian culture. This is all a made-up thing. But anyway, when was the PLO formed? Do you have any idea? You know what? See, the important thing to remember, they give their reason for being in existence is because of the Israel's occupying our land, right? When did the PLO come into existence? How about 1964? All that land. Still, you know, the Jordan River is the only river that's got one bank. It's called the West Bank. But anyway. But it's in their charter for the purpose to eliminate Israel. 1964. Greatest, one of the most infamous terrorists in the 70s was a guy named Arafat. Up until September 11th, he held the record for having his people hijack the most airplanes in one whack. And that was 4. Well, he got tied on that day. This guy is an evil dude. Clearly. But anyway, he has an objective. And quite frankly, biblically, I don't see them ever... There's one right there. Yeah. Israel ever being driven back out of the land or losing Jerusalem again. But they're going to have some tough goes. The toughest time they're going to have, of course, prophetically we know at the end, towards the very end of the tribulation period, it's going to be really touch and go. They're going to lose parts of control of Jerusalem until a certain guy comes on the scene and cleans things up. And that's our Savior Jesus Christ when he returns. But tough things over there right now. And like I say, they were founded 3 years before the Six-Day War in 67 when Israel conquered those lands. And that's what nation just about in around the world, the land that they have, they didn't gain or in, by conquering at some point, or for the most part, even our country. We fought the British for it, you know, the Limeys. And they still haven't forgiven us for that. But anyway, they don't like us too much over there these days. They're kind of, they're getting so liberal, it's unreal. So diverse and politically correct that almost to non-existence. But anyway, now, Romans chapter 7, where we're at. Now, as I've mentioned, what we find here can, especially when we get down to verses 15 through 23, 24, from there to the end of the chapter, where he's really dealing with a big issue, some struggle. And he says, you know, it can be the experience of the believer. But it does not have to be and should not be. It can be. You can make it the struggle. Make it the reality in your life. But it shouldn't be. We have the resources by grace to live and to walk in the newness of life in Christ. And that's not what's really that's not what's being described there. To serve Him and the newness of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us. Now, as we get back into the flow here, remember when we were talking about Christianity, what are we talking about? We're talking about a religion? No, we're talking about a relationship. It's a relationship with a person, the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ. It's not a set of rules. It's not a system of morality, although it has moral principles. And He clearly gives us some imperatives that we need to follow. But it's not a system of rules. It's not a system of morality in that sense. It's not doing something, but it's knowing someone. It is a unique and an intimate relationship with the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Whom He sent to go to the cross and die for each one of us and pay the penalty for our sin. And you see that aspect of relationship in John 17:3. Unfortunately, many Christians today have lost track of this basic truth. For many, life has degenerated. I'm talking about believers now. Life has degenerated into just another system of legalism. Following a set of rules to impress other people. And therefore their life has no power and no peace. Now we should probably, before we get back in, notice a couple of things. And I left a spot there for introduction. I didn't put the outline or this stuff in it, but these verses. But I want to read it. Just to go to several verses and just pick up on the thrust here. Not just one verse, it's several. But just where Scripture says the center of our focus is to be. First one is Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21, right there in Paul's prison epistles. Philippians 1:21. For to me, Paul says here, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That expresses his attitude, his thinking, down through that context, which is a fascinating, and we went through that. In fact, that was the first thing we studied when I first came. That should be our thinking at some point as we grow and mature and become focused in the right direction in our life. Philippians 3:8, just over the page. Actually, went 8 and then 10 here. Verse 8, right after he's given this dissertation on how he had punched his card and he had impressed everyone with his studies. I mean, he was a Jew of the Jews, in a sense that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I mean, he was right in there with great tenaciousness, pursuing at that point, and this will be critical later in chapter 7, what he thought was the right thing to do as an unbeliever, as a student of Gamaliel, one of his best students of the Old Testament. And in verse 8 he says, more than that, all these things, whatever things he said in verse 7, were gained to me from a human standpoint, material things, getting my ticket punched into the right way. And so I'm going to be at the top of the ladder in my profession and all this stuff. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Wow. I count all these things as loss. Wow. Verse 10. He adds to it, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Being conformed to His death. Recognizing the importance of that identification with His death, burial, and resurrection and its impact in our daily life. 2 Corinthians, just back a few pages. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Just therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. No matter where we're at, to be pleasing to Him. Something that He expresses, a thought that He expresses a number of times, a couple of times in Colossians. Do everything as unto the Lord. Puts it a little different way, but still saying basically the same thrust. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith. Faith in what? Faith has always got to have an object. In salvation that resulted in Him being crucified, it was Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Daily in our life as believers, the faith is what? In the Word that points us to Christ, but it also gives us the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to have so that we can bring honor and glory to our Savior. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Awesome. Colossians chapter 1. Okay. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's he praying for here? What's his emphasis there in verse 9? Spiritual insight. Where is it going to come from? It's going to come from the Word. So that, verse 10, purpose. That insight, that spiritual insight has a purpose. It's not just there so that you can say, oh man, I know 152 facts about something. That's not the big deal. It's there for a reason. We need that spiritual insight for a reason. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In a manner worthy. Walking worthy is important. Worthy says, it's an interesting adverb that shows up a number of times, but oxios. Oxios. This is the word for worthy. And this is the word that, if you were going to put up a good old balance beam type thing to measure, you know, in the old days, how'd they measure product? You wanted a pound of, well, it's a basic measuring thing, you know. Put a weight on this side and put your product on the other. When they balance out, that was oxios. Well, putting that in a spiritual context, as Paul uses it in a number of places here, in Ephesians 4:1 and some other things, he says, okay, you need to walk worthy. And in Ephesians 4:1, he's like, worthy of your calling in Christ. So what are we putting on this thing as the standard? The spiritual insight. The Word of God. In our thinking. So that it impacts our thinking. Over here is the actions. Applying that truth in our life. You can only apply what you know. So when you're applying what you know, that's balancing out, walking worthy. The thing that we need to be doing is always pouring more and more on here, making that side, which puts more responsibility on us in our daily life to apply that truth, right? But that's the idea of oxios, walking worthy. And it shows up in a number of times in that kind of a context. Of course, walking, as he has here, talks about pattern of life. He's talking about lifestyle. The choices we make in life. So that you may walk worthy in a manner, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Again, center of what? Who's the focus here? See, it's Jesus Christ, His thinking, His view, which we find here in the Word. Worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit, production, that's the application side of things, in every good work, divine good production, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Don't be satisfied where you're at. We need to always be growing. Otherwise, you know, you don't just kind of, you know, float along and become complacent. When people do that, they end up growing moss and stuff, and next thing you know, they're going backwards. Increasing in the knowledge of God. So 10 is putting the emphasis on a worthy walk that honors our Savior, the Lord. And then verse 11. Here his focus is on power. Strengthened with all power. Strengthened with all power. According to His glorious might, His provision, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. The next word really goes with the next one, verse 12, which puts the emphasis on thankfulness should be a part of things also. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow. See, all of this, all these different passages, focus on Jesus Christ, focus on the Word of God so that we can have that spiritual insight and understand who He is. So we have the assets that we need, as I said, to bring honor and glory to Him. See, when we have a good frame of reference of the truth, sound doctrine, was the term I like to use. Actually, Paul's term was healthy doctrine. from the pastoral epistles. He uses a lot of times the word sound, which they've translated as sound doctrine. It's healthy doctrine, truth, should lead us to right focus in life. We pay attention to it, say, which results in right conduct. If you get right thinking, right focus, right conduct, and ultimately we're able to do what? Obedient service. Presenting from Romans 6, verse 13. Presenting the members of our body for service, for instruments of righteousness. Obedient service. But how can you be obedient if you don't know what the Word says? Kind of hard, I think. Okay. Romans 7. Now, let me quickly read through the first six verses again, just to refresh our thinking there. Really, those six verses could have been put with chapter 6, but anyway, they didn't, so. Or do you not know, he begins in verse 1, brethren, fellow believers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, and he's primarily focusing on some Jewish believers here at this point, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's his first point. He states the principle there. The law has jurisdiction over someone as long as he lives. Then he uses an illustration here to point out and teach and kind of illustrate what he's trying to say here. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Actually, the contract is broken when one of the partners dies, so that they really, in essence, the one that dies is definitely released. And of course, the one who lives is released from that contract, that marriage contract. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, what he's covering that so that we can understand the spiritual principles that he's going to be covering in 4, 5, and 6. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. Well, that should be familiar. Made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, to Him, to Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit from God. We died to the law. We died to that sin nature. We were freed from its power. We're also separated, died. Death speaks of that separation, or as he uses the term here, in fact, he'll use it again in 6, released from its authority. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, in this body, the sinful passions, that sin nature which were aroused by the law, we're going to see tonight, the law is a stimulator, aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. See, that sin nature can only produce death when it dominates, as we've already noted. Verse 6, but now, see, there's a pattern in verses 5 and 6 that is common throughout Paul's epistles. He goes, he likes Ephesians 2, he does that. You were, but now. You were, and that's what we've got here, verse 5. You were this, but now you have been released. You were released. Why? Because you believed in Jesus Christ. And that's part of the whole salvation package. You have been released from the law, having died to that by which you were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, not under the precepts and stuff of the Mosaic Law. Okay, which brings us now to 7. And here in this section we have the production of the law and its relationship to sin. And this runs down through verse 13. Now we've already noted that there's a relationship between the law and sin. The law and sin. And it's going to come up a number of times as we go through this section. And Paul presents the law in several ways so that we can understand the role which the law played in his life, not only before he was saved, and we're going to see his changing perspective after salvation. I think we'll see as we get down about verses 9, 10, and there, we see some of his thinking early in his Christian life. And because of his perspective of being that real intense student under Gamaliel's direction, which is one of the top rabbis of his generation, great instructors. In fact, there's a lot of stuff still extant from Gamaliel and that whole school of training. There was two schools, actually. That one and another one. One was very conservative, and one was quite liberal. Gamaliel's was the liberal one. But, so Paul had some other things to unlearn. But anyway. But we're going to see his changing perspective here as he gained an understanding of truth, how the law related to grace. And then in that next section, verses 15 on down, we'll see its impact on the life after salvation that has a negative impact. And the whole principle that we should come away from here and understand fully when we get from here to the end is the total inability of law performance living to sanctify, set us apart for what is right, for relationship. Won't do it. The inability of the law to sanctify. Now, we're going to see down through here, verse 7 kind of points out the law is presented as the teacher, we're going to see in verse 7. In verse 8, the law as the stimulator of sin. Verses 9 through 11, the law as the terminator. Terminator. Because he keeps talking about, I died. Verse 9. It results in death. Verse 10. It killed me. Verse 11. It's a terminator. And then verse 13. The law is a revealer. Well, we know that. We saw that from Romans 3:20. It shows what sin is. Points out what sin is. It really points out the character of the sin nature. And in the context there, he's going to say it's a revealer of, you know, that we're utterly sinful when that sin nature dominates and rules. God is not impressed at all. Okay. Now, verse 7 begins by dealing with really another objector's question. He's heading him off at the pass again. Paul senses something. This is something that he does often. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? It's as if someone comes along and says, well, what you're teaching us, Paul, seems like it turns the law into sin. Paul's answer, may it never be. That same, may genoito. Don't go there. Can't happen. That's not it. Don't think such a thing. But what do we do know about the law? What should we know about the law at this point? Well, we saw in Romans 3:20, Three things. First, it gives a knowledge of sin. From God's viewpoint. Not man's viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint. A knowledge of sin. I think we just lost another screw. This whole, whatever. But see, it was the next one down. So, you know, that's when it came out. But anyway. Right, Keith? It's the next one that was down. So, you know. So we pulled it out. But anyway. 320. Because by the works of the law no flesh shall be will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Not justification, not a new standing before him, but a knowledge of sin. Point out that we are a sinner, need a Savior. The next thing, in Romans 4:15, very important point. One that we don't often think of, but the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, no law, I get this, neither is there violation. There has to be the standard. The law has to be laid out. And this is a good principle that parents need to follow with kids when they're growing up. You can't expect them to hold to a standard that you haven't laid out to them. You know, you're going to discipline them for something that they did. They better have known ahead of time that this was, you know. Otherwise, you know, you that's the kind of, you exacerbate the whole situation if you don't. And then you've got every right to deal with the issue, but you need to lay it out. But that's an interesting point. Where there is no law, neither is there violation. Okay. And then James chapter 1. But prove yourselves doers of the word, applying that word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself, turned away or gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He looked in the mirror and did notice that, by golly, he needed to shave. He had whatever, his face was dirty, whatever, okay? He turns away and forgets all that, whatever he saw. Verse 25. But one who looks intently, tenaciously, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the Word of God, and abides by it, applies it, is the doer that he talks about earlier. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. His relationship with the Lord is moving in the right direction. Because see, as he looks into the mirror of the Word and sees what it says, he makes the decisions in his life to change his thinking, his viewpoint to what the Word has to say. And so he begins applying that truth in his life. See, the Word of God impacts his thinking and therefore his actions in life. But it's got to impact your thinking. See, where you run into the problem with the legalistic, law-oriented stuff is people are doing, but it's not thinking. Not as a result of thinking. It's not as a result of a relationship. It's just doing to try to gain that relationship. Doesn't get you there. Doesn't get you there. Now, first point that Paul makes here, is that the law itself is not sinful, but that it reveals sin in us. Later, of course, in verse 12, he's going to say, so then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. And he's talking about the law. the law and the commandment. When he says "and the commandment," he's talking about the commandment that's in view that he's been examining. Thou shalt not covet. Okay. The one he's been pointing out in the context, as we'll see. So he's making a very strong statement there in verse 12 about the character of the law. Now, verse 7 says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin through the law. The middle of the verse there. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I wouldn't know what it was. See, he had to have that law, command laid out there, that edict, that violation laid out, so I knew what it was. In other words, the law is a teacher. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Well, that's the 10th commandment in the Decalogue. And you find that at the very end, Exodus 20, verse 17, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, where the Decalogue is reiterated for the by Moses as he's preparing the people to go into the land after the 40 years of discipline out in the wilderness. Now, something we need to kind of think of here, during the years of Paul's training, an instruction in the law under Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis. And in fact, there was only, I ran across in a couple of the history things, there were only seven given the title, the level of Gamaliel, as far as the level of that he had attained as a teaching rabbi. Paul was his number one student. He knew and understood clearly what the law said. Paul's a sharp one. But didn't think a lot of this stuff really applied to him. You get that impression. It didn't apply to him. We get a glimpse of his attitude, of his thinking as an unbeliever by looking at a couple of passages. Back in Acts 26, just a kind of a fleeting statement he makes as he's being interrogated before Agrippa in his defense here. In 26, verse 5. He says, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Speaking of that time as an unbeliever before the Damascus Road. The strictest. Boy, the Pharisees. Well, I was right down the letter of the law. I held to it. And then back in that passage in Philippians 3 that we were earlier in that previous section. Verse 6. He's already made the point that in 4 and 5 says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, in this body, in what I've done. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, just as we are. So now here's the thing, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law. See, it's righteous because of its source and what it communicates, found blameless. That was his attitude. Boy, I did it all. I applied it all. I lived it all. His thinking. He's quite self-righteous about it. Had great confidence. He was doing what was right. No hint at all of any sense of the reality that he was a sinner at that point. Typical of a truly religious type. I mean, I've punched my ticket. I've been sprinkled, dunked, done all this stuff, went through the catechism, I did this. But have you believed in Jesus Christ? No, but that's not an issue. That's, you know, yeah, it is. Word of God makes a break. Believe and be saved. Doesn't say get dunked and be saved. Get sprinkled. Walk down some aisle, do all kinds of goofy things. And I want it that some of that stuff that's being peddled today, you know, just invite Christ into your life or into your heart. Ask Him into your heart or whatever. There's all kinds of forms of that. Doesn't cut it. Then one day, all this became personal. His understanding shifted from one of theoretical, yeah, I know what it says, and it's not an issue with me, to an intimate, personal understanding that it applied to him. That he, Paul, was, in fact, guilty of coveting. He had a great Paul. Now, Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in 35 A.D. Somewhere along in there. From that summer into the summer of 37, Paul spent out there in the Arabian desert. Away from everybody. And he really doesn't pick up and start his missionary journeys until 48 and 49. And he has limited contact with other believers and other of the apostles and this kind of thing at all during that time frame. There was some, but not a whole lot. And I do have a... He goes into Syria after this, after he comes out of the desert. Goes to Antioch for a couple of years. But he doesn't really spend a lot of time with anybody. I think he's spending his time, especially that time in Arabia. I think there Paul received some very intense instruction, some training. And I think, well, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, the implication here is he got it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it may have been by some teaching angels. We saw that in the Old Testament period. But you look here at verse 12, Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. And here it's in the context of talking about the gospel, which was preached by me as not according to man. Verse 11, and then 12, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And then you go down to verse 16 and 17, and he says, starting with verse 15, "But when he had sent me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." And I think during that time frame, it's my conclusion that he got some intense instruction, some training, because he had to get some reorientation in his thinking of what that Old Testament, what he had been taught. Put it in the right perspective. So he understood what it was really saying, and not what he was taught by Gamaliel under the Pharisaic loop. But that's not one of those things I beat the pulpit for, but it's my impression from my study that that's what happened during that time frame. And it kind of fits with what he has said there. And it would have been during this time frame that Paul came to grips with the reality of the precepts of the law. See, how long did it take many of us from the time that we were believers till we really caught on to what's really going on? You know, unfortunately, a lot of believers don't ever catch on. But I come to faith in Christ when I was seven. just a little guy. And but it really didn't start gelling for a number of years, what was going on. And I get my nose in the book. And there was a few detours off the path, but not too far. But anyway, I had a young lady back there that kept me pretty straight. So, you know, that helps a big way, big time. Yeah. No. But somewhere during here, he would have come to grips with the precepts of the law, properly understood, and realized that, hey, by golly, I violated them too. Especially this tenth one. He pulls this tenth one out, this coveting. That must have been his real, you know, his prevailing sin deal. So the law became to him a teacher. It showed that there was an area in which he sinned. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't use any of the overt sins, like murder, stealing, adultery, or anything like that, but spoke of the coveting. What is coveting? Stop and think about it. The last on the list, number 10. It's a mental attitude. It's first, you know, it's a thought process. At least not at first an overt action. But it, you know, that covetousness, if it's not dealt with, it will quickly lead to committing some other overt sins or other sins. Coveting, any of the mental attitude sins are very insidious. And unfortunately, most seem to, because nobody knows. You know? My wanter just wants this so bad, you know. And it can be easily covered up, but it's still up here, see. And so people tend to overlook or fail to recognize just how destructive this can be in their life. But God's law reveals it. This command, you shall not covet, is designed to build a fence around your wander. But we don't want fences. We react to them. The desire for the forbidden is evidence for the sin nature being real. There's great appeal in the forbidden. Look back at Proverbs. Right back, probably in the middle. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17. Proverbs 9:17. There it says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Somebody else's bread. Great appeal to the forbidden. Put a wet paint sign down. You know, I used to paint houses in my spare time. And if you did a porch or whatever, railings and stuff, you know, you put a sign up there somewhere. Wet paint. And if you stood back there and watched, how many people come out? No. You got to touch it, see if it's really wet. You know? Of course, you hoped you was using good oil-based paint, and they got it on their fingers and they couldn't get it off. But most of the time, the oil-based stuff is gone pretty much, or on its way out. So all the good acrylics, which actually last longer, but they're done right. But you got to know what you're doing, but they're easy to get taken care of. But anyway, you shall not covet. It's there. Wow. How much better to show our helplessness than to put out a command like this that just tweaks our sin nature, and it's just got to respond. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul is admitting here that there was a time when he had polluted and corrupted thinking. Whoa. I mean, he had to get his standards renewed, you know, like he talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Keep on renewing your thinking, your viewpoint to his. You bet he did. Yeah. Oops. Back to our verse 8 in our context, Romans 7. It says, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, through that commandment, you shall not covet, produced in me coveting of every kind. I mean, it made me want to go like that wet paint sign and put my finger on her. Bingo. You know? For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is a stimulator. That's verse 8. Sin is a stimulator. And we see that here. Well, the word opportunity. But sin, that sin nature, taking opportunity. And I just, this word opportunity, aphorme, it's an interesting word because it has a couple of different meanings, a couple of different threads that are important. One thread of meaning is in the military one. And the other is a commercial one. The military meaning and usage refers to a base of operations, a starting place, if you were, a place where the troops were sent out from on an expedition to go into battle. In other words, back at the camp, wherever they were staging from, a place, a base of operations. Now, the commercial side of things, that side of the word, you know, usage of the word, refers to the capital in business. The capital behind a company, a business. It takes bucks to get going. But stop and think about it. The capital behind a business. That's what? The starting place for the business. It takes money to buy the things you need to get your business going. And it's up and running. You have to have a certain amount of capital. And even when you were painting houses, you know, and stuff, you had to have money ahead to be able to buy the paint and all this stuff. And if you bought the good stuff, you could pay. Unless you had a good discount with somebody, up to 25 bucks a gallon for the good stuff. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't pay to put cheap stuff out. Why pay somebody to paint your house and put cheap stuff out? I mean, I never could understand that. When people would go down to buy the cheapest junk that they could get and then pay you a pretty decent wage to put it on and knowing it's going to come right back off in 2 or 3 years. Anyway, I finally just quit doing it. I won't do it. Anyway, if you wouldn't put the good stuff on, I don't put it. I got goofy about that, anyway. So the sin nature here, he's saying, look, use the law as the base of operations. The resources which produced, the prodding which produced in me, the intense desires. Intense desires. Every kind. Produced in me coveting of every kind. Actually, he's got the word epithumia, the strong desires. The source of the coveting, this intense desire, comes from where? The commandment or the sin nature? See, it comes the sin nature, not the commandment. The law is a stimulator of it, but it comes in the sin nature. Notice that last phrase. For apart from the law, sin, the sin nature, is dead. Now, he uses that. Remember I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15:56, where Paul says the power of sin is the law. Now, when he says dead here, he's not saying it's dead and there's no sense of the desire flowing towards, you know, the tweaking, as I said Sunday, you know, that kind of thing at all, you know, the desiring that it's there, it's always going to be tweaking on you. Nekros, which is the word for dead, I'll just give you the nekros. It's the word for dead. Can be used literally for dead bodies, like those they're digging up down there in Georgia that was supposed to be burned, you know. Well, that's really a goofy setup. But anyway, it can be used literally for dead bodies. But here it's being used metaphorically, figuratively. And when it is, it means to be, it refers to something that's useless, futile, ineffective, powerless. In fact, it's used in Ephesians 2:1 to point out from God's viewpoint, we're dead in trespasses and our sins as unbelievers, separated from Him. The idea is this. We can illustrate, I think, the nekros, the dead here, is that if you have, now we've got bears around here, and this time of year they should be out there snoozing somewhere. Not running around. But if you had a sleeping bear, because we don't have lions, but it would work for them too, but what would happen if you got around there and you had this big stick and you poked that bear in the belly? I tell you what, you better have your track shoes on, because it's going to be chaos. Well, sin nature is sort of like that sleeping bear, and that the law is the stick that comes along and pokes the bear in the belly. He says that coveting, that law, coveting, it got to me. It prodded me. Okay? Prodded my sin nature. And by golly, it woke it up and, whoa! It was always there. It was tweaking, but I'd kind of put it on a back burner. But boy, I got to thinking about this. The way it went. So the law is that stimulator here of the sin nature, which then produces. The word for producing here speaks of accomplishing, achieving something, bringing something to a goal, to an end, to a conclusion. Of course, the goal here is the coveting, the intense desire of every kind. And then in verses 9 through 11, and we've almost got to that special time. The one, well, by my Seiko watch. Verses 9 through 11 speak of the law as terminator. It brings separation. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Once alive apart from the law. See, this whole first section primarily speaks of in the past. He uses past tense versus verbs here. Even here, it's an imperfect tense. It's talking about a continuous action in past time. That's why most of the good commentators take this section from 7 down through 13 and say, well, predominantly it's talking about as an unbeliever. But I think he slowly shifts. He has been, but he slowly shifts to when... As he started in verse 7, yeah, I could see that. But a point, you know, as an unbeliever. But as he gets up here to 9, 10, 11, he starts to... I think he's starting to feed in some perspective from when he was early in his Christian life, after Damascus Road. Still in the past, from the time he's writing here now. But a little different perspective. And I think he's giving us some of the quandary that he went through, that he saw and experienced during that time frame, coming from that perspective that he had before as a Pharisee, with all that he had learned there under Gamaliel, to now with that new perspective. Because he had been steeped, and I'll tell you, these good rabbinical schools, these guys, there's guys who can take those first five books of Moses, the law, as they look at it, the Decalogue, not the Decalogue, the Torah, and then take that and quote it from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Deuteronomy by heart. That's pretty good. In the Hebrew. Now, I've read of guys. I know Chet McCauley told me about one too, that one instructor he had, that he had enough of the New Testament memorized in the Greek that he could do word studies in his head. He didn't have to look at the book. Now, I got to look at the book. But I tell you what, that's awesome. That just mind-boggling. You know, he said, oh yeah, that word, if we go down here, nekros, and he'd go off, okay, nekros is used here. You know, he'd just lay it right off the top of his head. Or whatever it was he's looking at. And, you know, and Chet says, you know, that's intimidating to have an instructor like that. Of course, he paid attention. He was a good student. And also a good teacher. And one I'm truly thankful for, and all the help that he has given me over the years that he was around. Okay. You know, once alive apart from the law. And I think this speaks strongly here of the time in his life before being confronted by God's law with all of its implications. It was a lack of, it speaks of a lack of awareness and understanding of the full impact of the commandments, what it's really saying. And it's, you can look at it as being a time of, you know, when he was back there, blissfully ignorant, if you will. And we all go through those periods, you know, we kind of got the blinders on and we're just, you know. For Paul, it speaks of that self-righteous, arrogant attitude of the intensely religious, which he was. He was strictly following the system of the Pharisees, the strictest sect, remember from Acts 26:5, and was satisfied, and therefore alive, apart from the law, but not a right understanding of it, but in his thinking, his viewpoint. The contrast, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. With the dawning of the significance and the implications of the commandment, what it was really saying, you shall not covet. When it became personal with him, as he started growing, getting that new perspective, the result was that the indwelling sin nature became alive. His presence and power made itself known. It became a reality to him, not that it wasn't there, wasn't doing its thing before. But this idea became alive is that the sin nature sprang to life. It regains, speaks of regaining its strength and vigor through the law. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15:56, the power of sin is in the law. And I died, I myself, and that's something that's going to be used down through here many times, this little ego, E-G-O. And it means I, myself. It's emphatic. It's not just I, but I, myself. And when it's used, he's really saying, you know, I'm taking responsibility for it. But we're going to see this a number of times down through here. And it really points out, he's taking responsibility for that sin nature and its direction, because he responded to it. He recognized it, that he responded to it. We'll see that. I think verse 18, some of those down here point that out. Coming attractions later. But it says, I myself died. He realized that he was a lawbreaker and deserved the punishment of a lawbreaker, death. He understood the principle that if you violate one, you have violated them all. James 2:10 points that out too. You want to keep the law for relationship with God, for salvation? Violate one, you violate them all, you flunk. But see, he's provided through Christ. Faith in him. You don't have to, you know, he's done it all. How can you improve on that? Anyway. What Paul is saying here is this. There was a time when I felt secure. There was no conviction of sin at all. At that time, the full implication of law had not yet registered in my consciousness. Its standards had not yet become an unbearable burden upon me, although he was an expert on what the law was saying. I thought that morally and spiritually I was doing quite well. Remember that statement in verse 6 of Philippians 3? He says, so as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Blameless, the word emphasizes with integrity. You know, he thought he was doing, I had his ticket punched. But everything changed when the commandment came. That is, when it was brought home to me what that law was really saying, what it was really demanding of me. It was then that I realized that I was a great sinner. It was then that I died. That's what he's speaking of here. It was the end, the separation of me as a self-satisfied, self-secure person able to satisfy God on my own merit, which you can't do, but that's where he was at in those days before salvation, which he really couldn't, but thought he could. How many religious types that you talk to think they got it made? They haven't believed in Christ, but they think they got it, their ticket punched, see. And then the thought continues in verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now the translation sort of misses the emphasis here. The first word here actually is a word which means to find or discover. And this commandment, which was to result, proved to result. Actually, earlier in the sentence in the original, but anyway, means to find or discover. When this realization, this awakening of what the law was really saying, he discovered something very important. And if we look at this literally and get the breakdown of the verse, it says, I found or discovered with reference to me the commandment, the content of this commandment, thou shalt not covet, which was to result in life. This little preposition, remember, ice, speaks of, you know, a result. It's a directional preposition. It speaks of a result, and that's what's here. It's supposed to be result in life. It didn't result in life. It resulted in something else. Death. Now, when he talks about this life here, could he be talking about spiritual life? That if one fulfilled the precepts of the law, it would result in life. Keep the commandments. I've got my ticket punched. I mean, that's what he thought. Well, look at what he says in Galatians 3. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But it isn't. But it isn't. There's a clue related to this life, though, as far as his perspective. Leviticus 18, verse 5, and I need to kind of hurry here because we're running out of, got 7 minutes to go. Okay. So if I run over, it's over here. So 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, my word, what I've communicated to you, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. One other, Ezekiel 20. One of the big prophets there, Ezekiel 20, verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. That's the focus he was thinking of. There is a connection between the law and life and what they were thinking. The design and ideal of this commandment, as well as the others, was to promote obedience that would lead to blessing in life and lead to contentment in life. That's what the passage in Leviticus and Exodus or Ezekiel referred to. In other words, living in His will, they would experience life. But the practical impact of the law is that sinful man cannot keep the commandments in their entirety, and therefore the result is death. Practical application here. For a believer who attempts to live by rules and regulations eventually will discover that their legalistic system only arouses more sin, creates more problems for them. But unfortunately, most people don't put it together. Paul warned about this, writing in Galatians in chapter 5, in verse 15, he says, and I love it, this is right after in verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you, he's look around, examine your situation, he says, but if you are biting and devouring one another, you know, you're going, you know, like cats in a, you know, going after one another. Take care lest you be consumed by one another. That would you demonstrate that you're not loving one another, as he just talked about there, or fulfilling the law, see, that aspect. And what's the very next verse? Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Get things on the right perspective. Anyway. See, Paul's telling them there in that context, their legalism, which is what he was dealing with there, didn't make them more spiritual at all. It made them more sinful. They went after each other, left and right. Well. So the question then is, who is to blame? Is it sin or the law? Sin or the law? Well, that's verse 11. And since the clock has run out, we'll have to pick it up there Sunday morning. But for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Ooh. What's the one that's the problem? It's that sin nature. Okay, he's leading up to something here. Hang in there. We'll get there. Make sure we understand how it all operates, how it all fits together. But anyway, Father, we're indeed grateful for the privilege we've had this evening of opening your eternal word of truth, examining this very tough passage, and just pray that as we